Please, if you would open your Bibles at this sixth chapter of Matthew. We want to begin this morning a series on the Lord's Prayer. And our intention is that in the coming weeks we should tackle the Lord's Prayer with some care and in some detail. And before we get into the details, I thought it would be helpful this morning to say something by way of general introduction and to seek to try and set it into the context of our Lord's own teaching and ministry, and more specifically this morning as we find it within this setting in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know, of course, that it is called the Lord's Prayer not because he prayed it, but because he gave it as a model and as a guide and as an outline to teach his disciples how to pray. It is, if you like, the essence, the core, the skeleton of all prayer. When Jesus was asked, which is the most important commandment, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that was, in a sense, the essence, the core and the substance of the law of God. And we call that the law of love. Similarly, when Jesus was asked by his disciples how to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer as the sum, the substance, and if you like, the concentrated essence of true prayer. And therefore, in another sense, it's just not a pattern for prayer, but it's a pattern for life. It goes beyond just being a pattern for prayer. And what is meant by that becomes clearer when you see that prayer is more than just the act of praying. And it's important that we do recognize that fact. Prayer is the whole attitude, inclination, and expression of our life. And the issue for every man and woman on the face of this earth is not do you pray. That's like asking people, do you breathe? We all pray. The issue rather is how do you pray? To whom do you pray? And for what do you pray? Because we pray without ceasing, whether we're aware of it or not. P.T. Forsyth, in his book, The Soul of Prayer, says this, every man's life is in some sense a continual state of prayer. For what is his life's prayer but its ruling passion? You pray as your face is set towards Jerusalem or Babylon. You see, and if we find ourselves with our hearts and our minds firmly set on what this world has to offer us, if as we look into our own hearts we have to be honest and say that our major preoccupation is with things, and by things I mean not just the kind of things that you can buy with your hard-earned cash. That word things includes the whole world of what the whole world will offer to you as the key to your life. Be it a desire to be well known, even in Christian circles. Be it a desire to gain academic respectability. Be it the desire to have a massive security and a bank balance. Or be it the desire to have some form of success. Whatever is your preoccupation, it is that to which you set your face. It is to Babylon and its gods that your life is crying out, whatever your words are saying in church on a Sunday morning. And central in our hearts, if that is the case, is a golden calf and not a rugged cross. Because it is that and not God that is the central focus of our lives. These are your gods, O Israel. These are the things that consume your time and your money and your interest and your occupation. These are the things that you devote all your time reading about. And it is to these that your life is bowing down and praying without ceasing. See, to find that our deepest longings really are drawn out to God, and to find that like a door swings back on its hinges, we swing back instinctively to God, and to find that He is Himself the natural resting place of our hearts. That's what it really means to pray with your face set to Jerusalem. And it is to that end, in this prayer, that our Lord taught us how to pray. And it is in that sense, I mean, that this prayer is a pattern for life. Life which has God, God's kingdom, God's will as its starting point and its central focus. Both Tertullian and Cyprian said of the Lord's Prayer that it is a compendium of the whole gospel. And I think as we progress through the study in the weeks that come, we shall begin to see why that is so. Now, I think that it was prayer in that sense, as an expression of a life of fellowship with God, a life that is set in its direction to God. It is prayer in that sense that our disciples saw in our Lord's life. There are two instances in the New Testament where the Lord's Prayer is taught. One of them is in Luke chapter 11. And we read there that one day Jesus himself was praying, his disciples were there with him, and when he had finished praying, they turned around to him and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Just as John taught his disciples. Now the disciples knew what prayer was. They were not strangers to prayer. They had gone week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, to the synagogue. They had heard the prayers in the synagogue. Doubtless they had gone up to Jerusalem and into the temple, and they had worshipped and joined in the public prayer. In their home, their father would have read the scriptures to them. They would have grown up in an atmosphere of prayer. But when they saw Jesus at prayer, when they saw the prayer that was the expression of his life directed towards the will of his Father, then something deep stirred within their souls. Something said to them, this is a different kind of prayer. Here are depths to which we are total strangers and foreigners. And compared with him, we don't know how to pray. It's as if there's something wrong with our prayer. And the questions that must have come up in their hearts is, how could this man find so much to say as he prayed? How could he be so absorbed in prayer? How could it be that it was a natural thing for him to do, not an unnatural thing for him to do, to spend a whole night in prayer? What did he pray about? What words did he use? What theme was it that permeated his prayer? This very example that they saw in his life as the expression of his life and his soul motivated them with a deep down desire that they too would know how to pray like that. Lord, teach us how to pray. I'm told that it was a custom for the rabbis to give to their disciples something that they could take as a prayer. Those of us that have lived overseas in the Far East know that it's a custom for a person who feels the need of prayer to go along to a holy man. This holy man, animist or priest of whatever sect he may be, will write out a prayer. And that prayer will be carefully written out and given to the person, and they will wrap it up and they will carefully take it, they will recite it, they will learn it, they will use it as a mantra or a charm, they will repeat it again and again and again. But that is not what the disciples were asking for here. nor was it what Jesus was giving to them. This is not, as somebody has said, a paternoster to be pattered meaninglessly, but rather it is a pattern for prayer, an alphabet of all possible prayer, someone has called it. And just as we draw from the alphabet in order to be able to speak, there is a sense in which we are to draw on these fundamental elements that are there within the Lord's Prayer as we come to frame our prayers. It teaches us how to pray by pointing us to begin with God, to set our face towards Him, to set our face towards His kingdom, His purposes, His will, not our own. And inasmuch as it does that, it is in total contrast with a pagan concept of prayer. Now, I think that fact becomes even clearer when we look at our Lord's teaching of it within the context of the Sermon of the Mount as we have it here this morning. I'm sure that He probably taught that prayer to them on many occasions. It's a fact that in the East, preachers are not too worried about repeating themselves. And you may say, well, that's also a fact in St. George's Tron. That may be true, but they do. They repeat themselves. I heard many a minister saying the same things again and again. In a society where people are not literate, in a society where they learn by heart, that's so very vital, that they should in fact receive teaching again and again. And I'm quite sure that many of the things that our Lord taught in the Lord's Prayer, these epigrammatic sayings, He must have taught again and again until these facts began to go into the minds of the people who were listening to them. He was more concerned with the practical implementation of what He taught than of the scholarly peroration or the way in which it was set out. He wanted the message to get across and to be transmuted into life and action. And I'm sure He must have taught, as He taught here, this prayer more than one occasion. Two things we find here in the Sermon on the Mount that when He is teaching His disciples about prayer, then they can be summarized, I think, in this way. The first is He teaches them about the pitfalls that they are to avoid in prayer. And then secondly, He teaches them the pattern that they are to adopt, where that pattern is itself the Lord's Prayer. And in this sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as we look at it this morning, we see that Jesus is teaching about how we are meant to be and how we are meant to behave as members of the kingdom of God. And what He is doing in these verses, these first 18 verses of chapter 16, is zeroing in on that crucial area of our spiritual life before God and before men. In the first four verses, as you look at them, from verses 1 to 4, He is talking about this area of the use of money, the giving of alms. Something that is to be done in secret, and those words "in secret" come again and again and again. He ends the section in the last two verses, from verse 16 to 18, by dealing with this question of fasting. And once again He comes back to it again. It is something that is to be done in secret. It is not to be published abroad. You don't go out and tell everybody, you know, I'm fasting. Instead, He says, you put on your hair lacquer, you do your hair as normal, and you appear to every man as if you were not fasting. It's something you do in secret. And then in between these two practical personal expressions of the inner religious life, if you like, the spiritual life, He concentrates on this issue in verses 5 to 14, this central issue of prayer, pointing out first of all the pitfalls and how we are to avoid them, and then giving us in His prayer a pattern that we are to follow as we pray. Now perhaps the first pitfall would be for the preacher to announce these two headings and then to tell you that he's not going to deal with them, because that's the pitfall that I've fallen into. There isn't time. And what I want to do this morning is just to look at this first heading, the pitfalls that we are to avoid and how we are to avoid them. And then as we go through the weeks and look in detail at the Lord's Prayer, we shall be tackling or looking at this second aspect, the pattern that we are to adopt. So it is this morning with the pitfalls that we are meant to avoid that I want us to see. And there are basically two major pitfalls to which our Lord draws our attention and singles out our attention. Verse 5 is the first, where he says, "Do not be like the hypocrites when you pray, for they love to be prayed," or they love to pray, why? "To be seen of men." And I think we can call that pitfall praying for publicity. Praying for publicity. The second pitfall you find in verse 7, where he says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." And that we can call praying animistically. Praying animistically. The way to avoid the first danger of praying for publicity, because in each instance our Lord gives an antidote to these pitfalls, you find in verse 6. "You do not pray for publicity, but when you pray, you go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And the way to avoid the second danger, that is of praying animistically like a pagan, is to go down there to verse 8. "Do not be like them." Why? "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In other words, the pagan prays in a pagan way, for he only thinks of a pagan God, which is, of course, no God. And how you pray ultimately depends on how you perceive God to be. And the antidote to praying like a pagan is to recognize and to realize that God is a willing Father whose ear is ever inclined to our requests. Now I want us to look at these two aspects, that is the praying for publicity and the praying animistically, in a little more detail. Perhaps we need to say right at the outset that it is not here a ban on public prayer that our Lord is giving to his disciples, because you find there are so many examples of public prayer in the New Testament. There are prayer meetings, and these prayer meetings played a vital role in the development of the early church. The ban, as somebody has said, is not on public prayer, but it is on praying for publicity. And each of these three sections that we read this morning, the one that begins in verse 1 and then in verse 5 and then in verse 16, each section which is dealing with, if you like, the outward expression of our inner spiritual life, is introduced by a verse along the lines of verse 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." And the obvious message that Jesus is driving home again and again as you go through this passage is that we must never use the outward expressions of our inner spiritual life as a platform to win the applause of men. Because if we do that, Jesus says, we are being a hypocrite. Now, a hypocrite was someone who played a part. He was an actor. That's what the word means. Somebody who performs before an audience. And why does an actor perform before an audience? Yes, he performs to entertain them. But does he not do it because he's waiting for that applause? Does he not want something that will boost his ego? I don't know if you're like me, when you look at the TV screen sometimes and see some of the stars of stage, screen and radio interviewed, there is something in me that reacts. They preen themselves. Have you noticed it? And when they crack a gag, they seem to be looking round. You know? Some of these compares on these shows, no names, no pectoral, preening themselves, looking for something to boost their image. Now Jesus says the pitfall that we are to avoid is to find ourselves being carnal about being spiritual. Avoid the pitfall of trying to draw attention to ourselves, for that is what we are doing when we are being spiritual in order that we might be seen of men. Being spiritual to boost our own self-image. Yes, even sacrificing.
denying ourselves, appearing to be selfless, and yet all of it at root because we want to be noticed. We want to win applause from men. We want to work up a good obituary notice. Well, you can succeed at that, says Jesus. They have their reward in full, but that's all they get. The thing that frightens me, and I'm only too well aware of my own heart, and the frightening thing to recognize is that when you are doing that, it is your own kingdom and your own glory and your own will that ultimately you're seeking. And that really means that your prayer, your faith, if you like, and your life is not set towards God, but it is set towards yourself. And who amongst us doesn't stand condemned? And I think the thing here is that we don't point fingers at other people. There is not one of us that dares pick up the first stone to cast it at someone else. What Jesus is saying here is, no, you go down and examine your own heart. Because you see, there are more ways of praying for publicity than one, just as there are more ways and more styles of acting than one. And it is not a question of an external style of language or speech or enthusiasm. That's to be superficial if we make that judgment. But Jesus brings his disciples, as he brings us, and he says, no, you have to come back and examine your own heart, the secret recesses of your own heart. Because prayer is something very intimate between you and God, and that is also true for public prayer. So he says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who sees what is done in secret. And surely what he is telling us here is that true prayer must involve that conscious entering into the presence of God. As it were, shutting the door against the awareness of other people, and even shutting the door against the awareness of yourself and your own wishes and your own wants, that you might be able to be taken up with God as your Father in heaven, his kingdom, his will, and his purposes. Opening yourself up to an awareness of God, till that overrides every other awareness. God, to whom, as that beautiful prayer expresses it, all hearts are open, all desires are known, and before whom no secrets are hid. In other words, if I'm to avoid this pitfall of praying for publicity, I need to have this consciousness of God, of who he is, an open transparency before him. A heart that can shut out the world of men and of self and be centered upon him. And indeed, I think the object of our public praying should be that also, as we seek to bring not just ourselves but the people of God into that conscious sense of his presence. So we are to avoid the danger of praying for publicity. Secondly, in verse 7, we are to avoid the danger of praying animistically. And we must look at this more briefly. When you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. My father used to have a little bone top that he gave me as a child. And it wasn't really a top at all. It was part of a Tibetan prayer wheel that sat inside a hollowed out bone. And the priest would twist that hour after hour after hour after hour, reciting the names of the Buddha. My brother-in-law recently returned from Kathmandu, and in his slides there were a selection of slides of prayer flags fluttering in the breeze in the courtyards of the temple, fluttering prayers day and night off into the heavens. And if you climb up the hill in central Thailand, up in Pak Nam Pho, and go up there to the temple, the beautiful views spread out in front of you. And there, surrounding the temple, are hundreds of bells, all with prayers inscribed on them. People will go up there with a stick and they will knock them one after the other, making merit, sending off these prayers mechanically into the ether. Or you go back to your home in central Java and at 4 o'clock in the morning, you hear the call to prayer. Five times through the day you hear this same call to prayer. Drop everything and come to prayer. As if somehow this five times daily was something obligatory. Indeed it is. Or you'll see the men sitting there counting the beads on their rosary. Or you'll walk past the mosque late at night and the oil lamps are glimmering through the palm trees and you can hear a wail raising up from the verandas of the mosque. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Going on for hours. Babbling. Great is God. Or you can stand with Paul at Ephesus as he sees those crowds doing just the same thing. Great is Diana of Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For two solid hours. Babbling. Or you can sit down with Elijah on Mount Carmel as he looks at those prophets and he hears them from morning to night. All great Baal, hear us. Hour after hour after hour after hour. You could hear the old prophet putting his finger on the heart of their problem. Maybe Baal's asleep. You know, he could be off on a journey. Or perhaps he's just deep in thought. Why don't you shout a little louder? So they did, says the scripture in 1 Kings 18. They shouted all the louder, and as if that wasn't enough to impress their God, they got out stones and swords and they slashed themselves until they were covered in blood. Surely. Surely that would impress him. Make him listen. Hasn't he got to after all we've done? Aren't we going to force his hand? You see, that's what they thought they had to do. Because that is what they thought God was like. And their mechanical, hysterical form of prayer reflected what they thought their God was like. Because you see, ultimately, and it's to this that our Lord brings us, it is what you know of the character of God that determines how you pray. And so to avoid that second pitfall of praying animistically, our Lord says in verse 7 and verse 8, do not be like them, for why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians 3. You know, he says, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. And you know, in this matter of prayer, sometimes as evangelicals we can be very unbiblical. But it's vitally important that we are biblical. For it's a natural human failing to turn to the mechanical or the mathematical understanding of prayer and to pray animistically, thinking that God will have to do something because I put in X number of hours, thinking God will have to do something because I keep on turning a wheel. Prayer is not tying yourself to a clock or to a wheel, as if that would guarantee that the fire would fall, or as if perhaps in our heart of hearts we feel that perhaps God owes us something in view of the number of hours we've put down on our knees. No, says Jesus, we are to come with confident, childlike faith to God as our Father. I'm sure those of us who are fathers and indeed mothers will understand. Is it not true There are a couple of things that we long to do as we help our children. First of all, we long to know what they really want us to do for them. Is that not true? And we're ever attentive, or we should be, to find out what that is. And then secondly, we long to do what is best for them. There are times when we have to say no, because we know that that would not be for their good. We want to know that they are serious about what they want. But we don't need them to come at us babbling, "Dad, I want a dad, I want a dad, I want a..." again and again and again.
Martin Lloyd-Jones says it so much better. God, he says, likes us to show our keenness and our desire. God tells us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness and to seek it. God tells us to pray without ceasing, yes. But that does not mean mechanical repetition. It means that when I pray, I know that God is my Father, and I know that He is much more ready to give than I am to receive, and that He is always concerned about my welfare. And here I think he goes on to put his finger on something that perhaps is right at the root of our problem when we're praying in this wrong kind of way. He says, I must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires and that which is best for me. I must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires and that which is best for me. Our Anglican brethren south of the border have a beautiful collect that they pray. It is this: Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and constantly give more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down on us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.